Go ahead and grab a Bible. We're in Galatians 6 this morning. That's interesting. Where we are in God's Word this morning actually does a very good job of speaking to us about God's vision for the church. Not this just for every church, all churches, His church. Not in the what, but in the how. How would He have us do the things that He has for us to do? It's not the only thing in Galatians 6. This is Paul. Everything that Paul writes just has layers upon layers, right? But as we finish out the book of Galatians, Paul is very much speaking, among other things, very much speaking to us about what kind of church God would have us be. And I'll admit, Paul, the last chapter of Paul's letter, weird place to find something like that. Strange place to find a mission statement for church, because usually the end of Paul's letters is where he goes to empty the refrigerator. Kind of like Dagwood going for a sandwich. Little of this, little of this, little of this. Greet these friends, bring the scroll, watch out for those people, remember this truth. Not so much this one. Not so much Galatians. It will seem a little disjointed when you first read it. If you read it, you know, in anticipation of going through it together this morning, you probably said, wow, this is sort of a collection of odd thoughts. Pile it all on, call it a sandwich. Put it all in the pot, call it chili. That's how I cook. But if we stay at 30,000 feet, if we stay out of the weeds, at least to begin with, there's a really distinct through line running through this chapter. This chapter revolves around a central idea, and people miss it because it's not in chapter 6. It's back in chapter 5. When we left off last week in chapter 5, Paul was telling us what? Not a quiz, just walking back there mentally. He was telling us, walk in the Spirit. And he was reminding us, how will we know if we're walking in the Spirit? We'll be loving others is the answer. That's verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love. The week before that, also chapter 5, verses 13, 14, Paul said, that's what we're here to do. Love one another. How will we know if we're not? Well, that's where Paul continues this morning. We left one verse hanging in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We're called to love. So don't do stuff, Paul's saying. Don't do things that aren't love. Don't do things that are the opposite of love. Don't be conceited and walk around saying, I'm better than you. Don't provoke each other. Don't poke each other verbally or any other way, saying, I'm better than you. Admit it. Come on, tell me. Don't envy each other. Don't look longingly at what somebody else has and say, oh, if I only had that, then I'd be better than you. No, don't do any of that, Paul says. Why? It's not about you. Paul's been saying for a while now, it's not about you, Christian. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. In one measure of our walk, which by extension is one very important measure of our church, is our love for others. The Christian life is not about you, Paul says. But he's writing to Galatians, and he knows that some of the people speaking into their lives, some of their teachers, don't seem to grasp that very critical truth. So chapter 6, Paul's going to break it down in very concrete terms. Chapter 6, he's going to give us some specific examples of what the Christian life should look like. And really, it comes down to a dichotomy. Really, it comes down to, do we want to be we Christians? Is the Christian life about us and others? Or are we me Christians, worshiping at the temple of the Trinity of me, myself, and I? We Christian or me Christian? The marks of the we Christian Paul is going to speak about this morning. There are three if you want to take notes. Compassion, collaboration, and continuation. Compassion, collaboration, continuation, and I'll try to call those out as we go. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is to say, you who are Spirit-filled, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bang, right out of the gate, Paul's swinging. Not wasting time, not wasting words. He's getting to the end of the letter. He's running out of ink, running out of parchment, running out of daylight. He's getting down to it. He's telling us, hey, be a church that shows compassion. Paul's talking about a person who has stumbled in sin, and that's important. That's the word overtaken means surprised by sin, tripped up by sin. The person who's surrendered, who's given their lives over to sin, they're no longer even struggling. They're just immersed in habitual sin. That's a different subject. That's a different playbook. But the person who trips, the person who's surprised, man, I can't believe this. I thought I had this buttoned up. It happened again. I blew it. Paul's telling us when that happens, when someone among us stumbles in sin, we've got a choice. And the choice is quite simple. It's condemnation. Oh, I blew it. Yeah, you did. Or it's compassion. Oh, I messed up. Yeah. And we all do. Me Christianity pursues condemnation. Why? Because the me Christian is convinced God is grading us on a curve. The lower you are is the higher I am. A couple weeks ago, as the NFL playoffs approached, I was cheering for the Vikings to win. And I like this example better before yesterday afternoon. But no, I'm not surprised. No, I didn't watch. They let me down every year. I'm used to it by now. A couple of weeks ago, I was also not watching, but I was still cheering for the Vikings to win. At the same time, I was cheering for the Rams to lose because the Vikings were in the running for the last playoff spot. And the Rams losing helped the Vikings have a better relative record. What's bad for the Rams was good for the Vikings. The me Christian believes in zero-sum Jesus. Jesus who only has a certain amount of good to do, only a certain amount of love to share around, and the more I have is the less you have, the more you have is the less I have. We Christian believes that God is an infinite source of love, that His love never runs out. The we Christian believes that a candle doesn't lose anything by lighting another candle. So the we Christian, faced between condemnation and compassion, chooses compassion because we can afford to, because we lose nothing in the process, because we're not being graded on a curve, because helping him, helping her isn't hurting us. When one is stronger, we're all stronger. When one is hurting, we're all dragged down. So for the we Christian, our focus is on restoring that brother, that sister. The word there is the word for setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated shoulder or knee back into joint. And it's a good picture of what should happen when a part of the body of Christ is broken or out of joint. Paul says, handle that person, that part gently. Gentleness is, after all, a fruit of the Spirit. You who are Spirit-filled, handle that person gently. Help them get back into place. Put them back where they need to be and protect them. Surround them by people who will love them in that place. Me Christians cheer when people fail, like me cheering for the Rams. Because when others fail, they look good by comparison, or so they think. They might not literally cheer, but they keep track of the score. And they keep updating you. They make sure word gets around. Did you hear about Fred? Yeah, it happened again. I don't know. We need to pray for Fred. Yeah. I don't know what to tell you, but that's not the we Christian. Because the we Christian is keenly aware the next time someone in the body of Christ stumbles, it might just be them. Happens to all of us. So when it happens to any one of us, that we Christian focuses on being the person they know they're going to need when it's their turn to stumble, when they find themselves overtaken in sin. Their focus, verse 2, is on bearing one another's burdens. Because when we do that, still verse 2, we fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ again? Paul told us back in chapter 5, verse 14. Love. The law of Christ is love one another. When someone stumbles, we who are Spirit-filled We who are walking in the Spirit, we don't need the law. We don't need a checklist. We don't need anyone to tell us what to do. We know our job. Our job is to love. And because we're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit will tell us how to love, how to come alongside. The best way to remind that person of grace so that they don't sink into a pit of condemnation. How to pray for that person, how to walk with that person, how to build them up in Christ, how to encourage them, how to reestablish them. You know, the law made us policemen. Under the law, we think our job is to catch the rule breakers and scold them. Give them a firm talking to. Good people don't do that. Jesus people don't do that. I wouldn't do that. And if I did that, then I wouldn't still be doing that. I would have fixed it already, not wallowing around in that pit. The law makes us police officers. Grace makes us paramedics, focusing on help, not handcuffs. Compassion, not condemnation. Because verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. If I let someone else's failures convince me of my superiority, then I'm the one who's failed. I'm the one still walking around with a big old plank coming out of my eye saying, hey, check out his spec. Verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, it sounds like Paul's starting a whole new thought here, but he isn't. He's continuing his last thought. He's still talking about compassion. And he's warning us that one big stinking enemy to compassion in the church is comparison. The me church is obsessed with metrics, all kinds of measuring sticks. Oh, you know, we're better than this church in this area. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that guy in this regard. Oh, things could be worse. We could be stuck doing things like them this way. Paul points out verse 4, that's not the conversation that any of us are looking forward to at the Bema Seat of Christ. When we talk to Jesus at the judgment seat, judgment for our works, Jesus isn't going to ask us, were you holier than this guy? Was your church's doctrine purer than that fellowship's? Was your worship sweeter? Were your ushers better looking? I'll put our ushers up against anybody, but but that isn't the conversation Jesus is going to have with us. When I stand before him in judgment for my works, Jesus isn't going to want to talk to me about whether I was holier than Joe, whether I was a better Christian than Joe. Why? I'm not Joe. When I stand before the Lord, he's not going to ask me, were you better than Joe? He's going to say, were you the best Patrick that you could be? And what's best in God's eyes? Love. Examine, prove your own work. What's the proof of our work? What's the test Jesus is going to apply? He's going to say, is it gold or is it wood, hay, and stubble? What's the difference? Back in chapter 5, verse 14, verse 22. Is this love? He's going to show us our works and he's going to ask, was love your motivation? Was love your action? Was love the outcome? Jesus isn't going to talk to me about whether I was a better pastor than the guy across the street, or a better husband than the guy down the block, or a better father than the guy uptown, whether Calvary Chapel, Wichita was better than this church or that church. He's going to say, Patrick, tell me about your love, because I gave you love that was inexhaustible. What did you do with it? Were you a good steward of the opportunities I gave you to love people in my name? Don't talk to me about Joe or Mark or anybody else. Talk to me about you. Talk to me about the times you loved. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Still not a new thought. And not a contradiction, even though it sounds like it. Verse 2, Paul says, hey, bear one another's burdens. And now verse 5, it sounds like he's saying, but take care of your own self. Okay, what? Not a contradiction. If we read it carefully, two different words here. Verse 2, verse 5, two different words in English, and it's two different words in the Greek. Burden, verse 2, implies more than one person can carry. A whole shipload, if you will. Load, verse 5, is something that you can sling over your back. You can put in a backpack and carry around. Which one of those words describes the load, the burden, the weight that Jesus places on us? Well, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. How does that work? Jesus gives us a backpack, something that we can carry. Why? Because he gives us the load that he actually intends to carry for us. And his question to us when we see him face to face is going to be, did you take up that pack and trust me to carry it? The thing is, if we do that, that's going to be a full-time job. That's going to be our preoccupation. That's going to be our obsession. That's going to be our focus, making sure that we're faithful to everything that Jesus has called us to, everything that he's put in our pack, and making sure that we're not adding anything to the pack, that we're not adding to the ministry that Jesus has called us to. When I used to lead wilderness trips, if we had the kid who was always sprinting out ahead, had more energy than everyone else put together, if we needed to slow him down, I'd wait until he went off to the bathroom or something. I'd put rocks in his pack. I'd add to his load. We do that for ourselves sometimes. We say, oh, that looks like good ministry over there. Oh, I think I want to try serving with this group over here. The thing is if I take on ministry that Jesus hasn't called me to, he's under no obligation to meet me in that ministry. And before I know it, I'm doing ministry in my strength. I've got a really heavy pack because Jesus has said, hey, that was your idea. I'm not going to carry that. No, when we pick up the burden that Jesus has called us to, the load that he's asked us to carry, he'll carry it if we're careful to not add anything to it. But it works in both directions. We can take on ministry that Jesus hasn't called us to and add to our burden. We can also duck ministry that he has called us to. We can look in our pack and decide, oh, that's a lot of loving Jesus has asked me to do. I'm not sure I've got all of that in me. I better lighten my load. I better pare things down. I don't want to burn out. Burnout shouldn't be an issue, is the thing. Burnout shouldn't be possible if we're doing God's work God's way. Because he's carrying the pack. Where God guides, God provides, right? The me Christian worries about that pack being too heavy, about being weighed down too much. Why? They're not confident that God is going to show up. So they play not to lose the way that we talked about last week. We Christianity, on the other hand, we Christianity plays to win. We Christianity, us Christianity, remembers where God guides, God provides. And so loving the people that he's called us to do is something we get to do in his strength. Loving one another, he'll supply that. We can rely on that. The we Christian looks at his load, her load. Man, I got this backpack full of blessings that God has trusted me to deliver to other people in his name. And I'm going to devote all my time, all of my energy to that mission. I'm going to trust God will complete that which he's called me to do unto the day of Christ Jesus. The me Christian, on the other hand, instead of carrying that pack and distributing the love that God has put in that pack, they spend a whole lot of time looking at their pack and looking at somebody else's pack. Looking at their pack, looking at somebody else's pack. And wondering, why isn't she carrying more? Why is mine so full? Sure looks like he has room for some of the load that I'm carrying. I can think like that. Thing is, I don't know what's in other people's packs. I don't see all the ministry God has given someone else. I don't even know all the ministry God has given me. I know some of the ministry that I know God has given me, almost nobody else knows. I've got ministry that nobody else particularly sees, and so do you. If I know that not everybody knows my ministry, why should I think I know your ministry? And why should I think I understand everything that I can see? I might be looking at the pack you're carrying in back, but I don't know the knapsack that you've got strapped to your front. I might not know whether that pack is dynamic or static. I remember carrying my daughter around in a backpack when she was little. When she was asleep, it was no problem. She was just dead weight. She wasn't moving anywhere. When she woke up, she's reaching, she's grabbing, she's all over the place. Whole lot harder to carry a load that's squirming. From a distance, I might not see that. I might not know if your load is static and consistent and predictable, or if it's all over the place and one thing one day and a different thing the next day. And Capital One wants us to ask, what's in your wallet? I don't know what's in other people's backpacks. And I don't know as much as I think I do about their ability to carry a pack. What injuries are they healing from? What weakness are they struggling with? What else is weighing them down? Probably the more I think I know is the less I know. Safest thing to do, and the only thing we're called to do, Christian, the only thing we're called to do, verse 5, is be faithful with our own packs, with the strength that the Holy Spirit supplies. And trust that as we're out there being we Christians to others, meeting others' needs, that others will be used of God to meet our needs. That brings us to Paul's second point. Five verses, as you read them casually, it looks like they're disjoint thoughts. They're really around one theme, that we Christianity is about compassion. But Paul also tees up his second point, we Christianity is about collaboration. Verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, this is a new subject, but it's not a complete non sequitur. Jesus has been saying, be compassionate, be the body of Christ, take care of your ministry, love and serve one another. But one way we do this, verse 6, is free up shepherds to shepherd. Boy, that sounds self-serving. Sounds self-serving coming out of Paul's mouth, even more coming out of mine. And it would be if Paul hadn't said what he just said about bearing one another's burdens. Those of you who support Calvary, you bear most of my family's financial burden. That's just true. And I'm grateful for that. But it's part of what God has called you to do. You do it, I hope, joyfully. And I'm grateful, I'm joyful, because it frees me up, gives me time to do more of what God has called me to do, teach and equip and counsel and protect the flock and lead the church. And what Paul is saying in verse 6 is that's how it's supposed to work. He's not just talking about pastors and congregations. He's making a broader point, but he's using a specific example to get there. He's saying, hey, pastoring isn't a job that just happens to be at a church. Not just a gig. And he's saying to those who aren't pastors, hey, shepherding isn't just another service that you pay for. It's not like hiring a lawyer or an accountant or a contractor. Let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The word share here is koinoneo. Same root as koinonia, to have in common, to do together. That's us. That's we Christianity. We're doing life together. We're bearing one another's burdens. And Paul just gave us one example of that. You know, part of what's in my backpack is for all y'all. You know, shepherding isn't for me. It shouldn't be. Shepherding should be about others. Part of what's in your backpack is for me, financial provision for my family. And together, we can bless the body more if we each bear our burden. If we each bear our burden, we all end up blessed, is the idea. Side note, Patrick, are you saying being bivocational is wrong then? No, I'm not saying that Paul's not saying that. Paul was bivocational a lot of the time, especially when he was doing the work of an evangelist. He often worked as a tent maker. He didn't want people to think that he was getting rich off religion. Verse 6, what Paul is saying about that is, hey, pastor, don't get prideful if you are bivocational. Because that's me Christianity too, right? Look at the size of my backpack. I'm shepherding and working. And he's saying, people, don't get resentful of the pastor who isn't bivocational. Don't say to yourself, well, I work 40 hours a week and do ministry. Why can't he? Why isn't he carrying a bigger backpack? Why is that the question Paul is asking us? Why is that the question when the resources that Jesus gives us aren't for us? Everything that Jesus gives us is to build the kingdom of God, to love the body of Christ. Freeing up a shepherd's time, if that's what God calls a congregation to do, that accomplishes both. If that's what God has called us to do, that's only a good thing. But Pastor, this is Paul talking to me. Patrick, you need to remember that that time that God is freeing up through the tithes and offerings of the body that you're shepherding, he's not freeing you up so you can sleep in. He's not freeing you up so that you can binge Netflix or learn a new hobby. He's freeing you up so you can devote yourself to building the kingdom and loving the body with that 40 hours that you're not spending somewhere else. See, again, what Paul is emphasizing, the things that God gives us in this life, knowledge, time, gifting, truth, and yes, money, the things that God gives us are not for us. The things he gives us to share. He gives us to use to love one another. Or not, we still have free will. And with the things that God pours into us, we have a choice. We can be channels or reservoirs. You've heard that illustration. And you've heard the illustration of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, right? Sea of Galilee is a channel. Water pours in, water pours out. The Sea of Galilee is healthy. It's teeming with life. The Dead Sea is a reservoir. Water pours in, it doesn't have anywhere to go. Water pours in, it stays. The saline content rises. The Dead Sea is dead. And I've used that illustration most often in terms of knowledge. God doesn't give us knowledge, doesn't give us wisdom, doesn't give us insight into his word strictly for us. Why? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is pride. Pride kills. And the way that we keep that from happening is not to not study. It's not to don't pursue truth. Don't learn truth. Don't grow in God's wisdom. No, the way that we avoid being puffed up with pride is to let God pour knowledge and truth and wisdom into us and then let him pour it out of us. That's healthy Christianity. That's we Christianity. Same is true for gifting. We talked last week. Spiritual gifts are not for us. Same is true for time. We're not here for ourselves. Same is true for money. Money is a vehicle to use to bless others. Freely we receive, freely we give. That makes the me Christian nuts. What if I run out? The thing is, though, the Sea of Galilee never worries about being replenished. Sea of Galilee doesn't look around and say, well, what if water stops running in? I better dam myself up. I better hold on to some water in case I run out. Sea of Galilee's job is not to manufacture water, it's to deliver water. So too with us. We're here to deliver love in all manner of packaging, time, truth, talent, money. Verse 6, Paul isn't just talking about tithing. He's not only talking about providing for pastors. He's saying love one another, including pastors. This is similar to what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except by two or more witnesses. If someone accuses me or any other pastor, any other elder of sin, dismiss it. And if somebody insists on it, look, you bring witnesses or stop talking to me. Otherwise, you're just gossiping. You're just slandering. The thing is, in the Roman courts at the time that Paul was writing, two or three witnesses were required to substantiate an accusation against anybody. It's already the standard. Do you have a corroborating witness? So why does Paul bother repeating it for pastors? He's saying don't have a lesser standard for pastors. Pastors are entitled to the same defense in a courtroom that anybody else is. Don't say, oh, well, God will defend them. And in the same way, Paul is saying, hey, provide for one another's needs, including pastors. Don't just say, well, God will provide. What's the chief way that God uses to provide for the church? The church. Channels, not reservoirs. Final thought before we move on, but talking about verse 6, I've been talking about it primarily in terms of money, because I think that's what Paul primarily has in view. But it's not the only thing, and I say that because he says, let him who's taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Someone caught up with me a while ago, quoted this verse to me and said, I'm going to start doing that. And then walked away. I wasn't sure what they meant. But ever since, on Wednesdays and Sundays, they send me notes that they took during the teaching. Hey, here's a verse that really spoke to me. Hey, here's the illustration that really anchored it for me. Hey, here's the application that God gave me. Hey, here's what I'm doing with the message that I heard that day. Man, what an encouragement. Man, I look forward to that so much. You want to bless someone. You want to share the love that God has given you with someone. Encourage them. Tell them how you see God using them. How God is growing them, how He's growing you through them, the difference that you see that person making. Pour that out. Encourage people like it's your job, a job that you love. Because it's our job to love. That's the thing about being a weak Christian. We're not worried about running out. We're not worried about the supply of love. That's God's problem. Me, Christian, is worried about what they can give away and still have enough for themselves. The weak Christian is concerned that they might be holding back something that God intends for someone else. Because the weak Christian knows we're not here for ourselves. And the weak Christian knows the law of sowing and reaping hasn't been repealed. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul's not talking about salvation here. Sounds like he is, but he can't be. He's writing to believers. So don't go all Hosea 8, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Job chapter 4, sow trouble, reap trouble. Live for yourself, die in yourself, be alone with yourself forever. That's all true, but it's not what Paul is talking about. He's writing to believers, so he's not writing about the reality of eternal life. He's talking about the quality of eternal life. He's talking about rewards. He's talking about what is heaven going to be like for you? And the answer to that question, of course, depends on fruit. It depends on what we do with the opportunities that God gives us to love in this life. There's only two fields we can sow into this life. The me field and the we field. Field of flesh, field of spirit. Field of self, field of others. They go by different names, but it's two fields. And the field we sow in here determines what we will reap, how we will be rewarded in heaven. Talked about apple trees and maple trees last week. We're always sowing one or the other. You spend all your time in the maple grove. Don't show up in heaven expecting a reward for all the apples you've grown. On the other hand, that's just sort of incidental to where Paul is going. Paul's bigger point is, hey, realize that that's primarily where you will see the harvest, in heaven. Don't expect to see fruit in this life for all of the trees that you've planted, some perhaps, but just because you're not seeing fruit doesn't mean there isn't fruit. And just because you're not seeing fruit doesn't mean that God hasn't seen your obedience. The me Christian gets obsessed with fruit tracking. You've known people like that. I've served with people like that, not here, but in New Jersey. People who would come to a prayer meeting and say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for the 13 people who gave their hearts today as I preached your gospel. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that as I led worship yesterday, that everybody's hand was raised during worship that I was leading when I led worship yesterday while I was leading worship. You know, you've heard of humble bragging, which has got to be the best invented word in the 20th century. Humble praying makes me nuts. Because verse 7 and 8, Paul just told us we don't have to track our fruit. And we don't have to make sure that other people are noticing it either. That's a me thing to do. And we don't have to pay attention to other people's fruit. That's a me thing because the only reason I do that is so I can compare. Just keep loving each other, Paul says. God will worry about who and when and how much. Don't have to tell each other. Don't have to tell him. He knows. He's not going to miss it. Think about keeping track of fruit. It's exhausting. When we're loving people to earn points, We're loving people to get noticed, when we're loving people to prove something to God or anyone else, that's when it really does become a job. That's when it becomes tiresome. That's when we get weary. Don't go there. Don't let that happen, Paul says, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. If we don't lose whose heart? God's heart. Our new heart, the Spirit-filled heart. The we heart. If we start keeping score, we will, I promise, we will end up doing ministry in the flesh. Because we'll grab hold of something that God doesn't intend for us because we want to score the points. Because we want to know that we're winning. Because we want to be able to do something that somebody else isn't doing or do it better. We start comparing, we start trying to win. The Holy Spirit's going to say, okay, you do that over here, I'll be over here when you're done. You go do that in your strength. You want to serve your flesh, do that in the power of your flesh. When you want to love again, I'll be waiting. If we do ministry in the flesh, we're going to get tired. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The burdens we take on for ourselves, that's exhausting. Because God isn't doing the heavy lifting. What happens when we get tired? We start protecting ourselves. We start asking, okay, do I have the energy to do this? I need to ration out the time to do this. I need to save money. I can't spend all my money doing this. We pull back to what we think is core functionality. Protect myself at all costs. When the reality is we're called to die to self at all costs. Even when we don't see the fruit, we're still called to continuation. Third point. We're called to keep on keeping on. Because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what He's called us to, and He's not going to waste. Paul loves the metaphor of the farmer. He used it last week. He uses it again this week. He knows that it's easy to look at the crops. He knows it's easy to look at the lack of crops. It's easy to look at the field and get discouraged. I've got cousins who farm back in Minnesota. Winter is long in Minnesota and you can't farm. But it doesn't mean that they're idle. They know if they don't work on machines in the winter, if they don't work on their house, on the property, do the stuff that needs to get done during the winter. They know if they don't watch prices during the winter so they know when to buy. It doesn't matter whether there's a crop. There won't, it won't come together. Same thing in the spring after planting. Okay, we've been running around like idiots for 2 weeks. Time to kick back and drink beer and watch TV. Well, there's not going to be a crop if you're not using that time fencing and fertilizing and irrigating and spraying insecticide. You know, what happens to the farmer who looks at the field the day after it's planted and says, well, I don't see anything. I'm just going to give up. You know, some of you had that experience last week, you know, New Year's resolution, diet and exercise. So you didn't have dessert and you went to the gym and you looked on the scale the next day and said, come on, nothing? How does that happen? What happens to the farmer who goes out the day after he plants? I don't see anything. And the next day, I don't see anything. And the next day, I don't see anything. What's the point? What is this giving me? I might as well give up. That's not how farming works. It's a long game. And that's not how ministry usually works. For you or me or any of us. It's a long game a lot of the time. We plant and see nothing. We water, we see nothing. We plant some more, we see nothing. And the me Christian wants to quit. Why am I doing this? There's nothing to show. There's nothing I can take credit for. There's nothing that'll prove my value, that'll demonstrate my worth. I've got no basis for comparison. I'm losing. Well, what does winning look like? Who are you trying to prove something to? Who are you doing ministry for, Christian? If it's God, He doesn't need proof. He knows, even if no one else sees. Even if no one acknowledges or appreciates, God sees. He knows what He put in your backpack. And for the we Christian, that's enough. We, verse 10, says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, to brothers and sisters in Christ. We almost take that for granted. You know, those of us who grow up in the church, who have been in the church a long time, it's background noise almost. It's the soundtrack to our lives. But stop and listen to the song. Stop and think about how revolutionary that message is. Love others. By the time Jesus said that, philosophers had for centuries had figured out, don't do anything to anyone else that you don't want them to do to you. Do no harm was a well-accepted philosophical tenet in the days of Jesus. The revolution that Jesus brought into the world, the radical statement that he made, was don't settle for doing no harm. Go out and do good. Do no harm is practical. Even the me Christian sees that. You harm someone, they might harm you back. Do good. Love your neighbor with no guarantee they're going to love you back. That's absurd. Well, that could leave me giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. And what if no one gives back? What does the We Church say? Sounds like God's problem. The We Church says, go love others and trust that God will use others to love you. But the more time you're making sure, okay, somebody's loving me, right? I'm not going to be left high and dry here. You got my back, right? You're loving me. The more time and energy I'm doing that is the less time and energy that I'm doing what I'm called to do, which is love the person in front of me. Verse 10. Love others. Love the person in front of you. That's what as you have opportunity means. Do for others. And then keep doing for others. Keep seeking others and praying for others and asking God, what do you have for me? Who do you have for me? And keep obeying God. Keep on keeping on. Why? When did Jesus stop loving us? Continue on loving others as Jesus continues to love us. That's the We Church. The We Church is determined to show others the untiring, unceasing, unselfish love that Jesus shows us every moment of every day. That's the We Church. That's the Spirit-filled church. I was engaging with someone on social media, or starting to this week, who said the Spirit-filled church is the church that prays in tongues. And I said to Ann, hold my drink. And I'm getting ready to respond. And she says, what are you doing? And I said, I'm setting the record straight on a few things. And she said, yeah, don't. I said, oh, but. And she said, I said, but you see. She said, mm-mm. Okay, but here's what you're missing. And she just stopped. Step away from the computer. and she was right. Because ironically, on my quest to defend Jesus' honor and biblical truth and whatever else I was thinking, it wouldn't have been loving. If who here knows anybody who has ever been convinced of anything from someone who argued with them on social media? So what was I trying to do? What was the point of correcting this person publicly? Tear her down so I could build myself up. Burnish my reputation as a Jesus guy. I'm more spiritual than you are, and I'm going to prove it by being unspiritual. Ironically, what I was going to say is that the mark of a Spirit-filled church isn't tongues. Tongues are a gift of the Spirit, but Paul makes it abundantly clear any gift is an invitation to pride if I use it to parade myself, to boast about myself. What's the mark of a Spirit-filled church? There's only one. Love. I remember the story of a pastor in New York. A person approached him one Sunday and said, I don't know that we're doing church right here. He said, how so? Well, I just think if we were Spirit-filled, we'd see more signs and wonders. And the pastor said, okay. You see that mother over there with the little boy? Don't stare, just... Do you see that mother with the little boy? Yeah, she lost her job last month, and they've been living in a shelter for a couple weeks. I think it would be a wonderful thing if you let them live with you for a couple weeks. You've got a spare room, right? I think it would be a sign to believers and unbelievers that God is alive and well and living and loving in this church. The person didn't know what to say. Now, does everyone have a spare room? No. But that doesn't stop the we church from asking, what can I do with what I have where I am? What has God called me to do to love the people right in front of me? If I can't house them, can I feed them? If I can't feed them, can I drive them to work? If I can't drive them, can I babysit them? If I can't babysit them, can I visit them, tutor them, mentor them, pray for them, counsel them, encourage them? The we church prays and is constantly praying, God, what would you have me do? How would you have me love? How can I use what's in my backpack to serve the person right in front of me? Not so we can boast, verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not loving to keep score. We're not loving to say, look at me. We're loving because God loved us and placed his love in us and made us, verse 15, a new creation, a creation with a capacity for love. I'm going to hit these last few verses quickly because we're coming back to them next week. As many as walk according to this rule, according to this law, if you will, verse 16, peace and mercy be upon them. What law? Same law we've been talking about, the law of love. You want peace and mercy in 2020? Paul's asking, let that be your compass. Let that be your guide. What does love say? What does love look like? What would love do here? Do that. Be that kind of church. Peace and mercy will follow. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying, look, no one can tell me how to follow Jesus. I've got the scars to prove it. I am following Jesus. Maybe you do as well. Yours probably on the inside where no one can see. But God sees. He knows the price you've paid, the price that you are paying to love people in his name. He knows the price you're paying. He knows how he'll reward you. But in the meantime, we may not have outward scars. We still have his mark upon us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in the Spirit, we can pray for each other. We can pray what Paul prays in verse 18. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We can pray what Paul prays in verse 18 to be revived in our spirit. We can pray that by God's grace, we would continue in the Spirit, that we'd continue the same way that we started, with the grace that we freely received, now freely given, as we love others. Because that is what a we church does. Lord, make us that church. As we look to you, Lord, we ask, would you revive us? Would you stir us if we've wandered, Lord, if we've made it about us, if we've stumbled, would you restore us with your gentleness and grace, Lord? Would you put us back in place, back in the place of serving, back in the place of seeking daily, hour by hour, moment by moment, a fresh filling of your Spirit, that we would know and do the will of God, that we would love people in your name.